Once again, good morning. Welcome to worship at New Covenant Presbyterian Church. Special welcome to those listening on the radio and later on the recording. We will be continuing and kind of closing out our summer in the Psalms. I do realize there's a couple more weeks of summer, but we will begin a new series after Labor Day. So we'll be looking at Psalm 8 this week. As usual, I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. Psalm 8. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. This is the word of the Lord. Please join me in prayer and then we'll dive into it. Lord, may your name be glorified in all the earth. You are truly majestic. Lord, may we see your beauty reflected in your creation. And now, Lord, I pray that we would reflect on your word, reflect on your majesty and your glory, and see what it means for us. Lord, may you prepare our hearts and our minds to receive beauty and truth from your word. And it's in your name that we pray. Amen. As I mentioned, we'll be sort of closing out our Summer in the Psalms series here. And, it's been, in multiple ways, it's been a tough couple of weeks, not just in world events, but also as we've looked at the first section of the Psalms here, it's been somewhat tough. There's been quite a bit of lament to it. And as one of my professors at Beeson has commented on before, there is an importance to the shape of the canon. It is no mistake that we now arrive at Psalm 8, which is in many ways unique in the Psalms. It is the only psalm in the entire Psalter that is addressed exclusively to God. If you noticed, as we read that twice in this case, there is no portion addressed to the enemies of anyone. There is no portion addressed to man. The psalmist doesn't speak to himself, but the psalm itself is addressed only to God, a reflection on him. And as we've moved out of several psalms of lament, as we've considered hard topics over the last couple of weeks, this is a reminder to us that our lament must always give way to praise. Even the very shape of the Psalter here reminds us this, that there is coming a time when lament ends. And I think it's no accident at all that in this case it ends with an exclusive look at God's majesty and his glory and tangentially what that means for us. And so that's actually what we'll be considering today. We'll be considering the relationship between our doxology or our praise of God and our dominion, or you could say our calling and authority. What sort of dance do those two play? How does our praise affect our understanding of what we have been called to do? And if you're a note taker or you just enjoy understanding the structure of the Psalms, this one is actually laid out. It's very short, just 9 verses. And it's laid out in a very interesting way. Hopefully you notice that the first part of verse 1, 1a we'll call it, is identical to the last verse, verse 9 there. It sort of sandwiches it. And then there's two, we'll say, very unequal sections here. The second part of verse 1 through verse 8 is sort of the meat or the main body of the psalm. And it can be broken up into two very unequal parts, verse 1a and verse 2, and then verses 3 through 8. As the psalmist reflects on God's glory and then reflects on humanity. And so with that, the first thing that we're going to look at is just that half verse, 1a, where he says, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And the first thing that we're going to see here is that our doxology or our praise precedes our dominion. Our doxology or our praise, it precedes our dominion. As I was preparing this week, I came across a quote that I really love. I was reminded of it, we might say, by a theologian by the name of Walter Brueggemann, who made this comment: doxology gives dominion its context and its legitimacy. In other words, our praise, what we praise God for, who He is, gives our calling and our authority its context and its legitimacy. We're not free to simply make up the context of our calling. We're not free to simply make up the legitimacy of our call. But as we reflect upon God, as we praise Him for who He is, it gives context and legitimacy to what we have been called to be and what we have been called to do. And the psalmist, in short, does that in sort of two ways here. He looks at both the personal and the public here in verse 1a. O Lord, our Lord, just looking at that little bit. And you may notice that the two Lords in your Bible may be typed differently there. If you look at that first one, more than likely it's probably going to be in all caps here. And this is one of those things where in our English Bible it doesn't quite come across as well, because there's actually two different words for Lord there. The first one is, you could say, the personal name of the Lord, Yahweh. And what he's saying is, O Yahweh, our Lord. This is the personal aspect that the psalmist is reflecting on. He's marveling on the fact that he's not just simply a God, some God, but that he is His God, the psalmist's God, David's God, and our God. There's a personal aspect to it. He praises Him that He's not just some distant, unknowable God. And we can do the same. We, in fact, must do the same. This is sort of a full stop in the psalm. If you can't join with the psalmist in saying, my God, then what follows from this is irrelevant to you. It's still true, but that's the first thing that we must reflect on as we're praising God for who He is, that He is our God. But He's not just our God, but the psalmist also considers sort of a public aspect. If that first one's a personal aspect, and this next part would be a public aspect. How majestic is your name in all the earth? And he doesn't just mean that God has notoriety. It's not that God's famous or, you know, in modern parlance, He's not just an influencer. He doesn't just have a lot of Instagram followers. But rather, as he talks about God's name here, what he means is the very nature of God is seen throughout the whole earth. Who He is majestic. It is clearly written across the skies, more than likely as the psalmist looks at the night sky, as we'll examine here in just a minute. This is something that Psalm 19 reflects on. The heavens declare the glory of God. Everything that we see, everything that is, was made by God. And creation itself cries out. It testifies to its Creator. And we recognize as Christians that not everyone has eyes to see that. There are certainly those who think that the universe sprang into being or something like that. But for those who can say our God, we see how nature itself, how creation itself, everything that is, testifies to the magnificence, the beauty, the intelligence, the truth, the goodness of the one who formed it. And as part of creation, we are here to praise God for that, to say our God and to testify to the magnificence of His name, who He is. I've said it before that we have to be a praying people, but within that aspect, we must also be a praising people. We can't just view God as some type of genie in the sky, here to answer all of our needs. He's not Santa Claus up there, and we send off a letter with everything we need. But rather, our praise, our doxology, should precede everything else that we think about. If He's not this kind of God, if He's not our God, if He's not the Creator of all things and the sustainer of all things, then honestly, I don't have the prayer list with me, but there's not a whole lot of point in praying for all those things on our prayer list. If He's not our God and we're certain that He hears and cares about us, if we're not certain that he's the sort of God whose majesty is written across his creation, whose beauty is stamped upon it, and whose power is testified by it, then why do we lift up these needs and concerns? Our doxology, our praise, should precede what we pray about here. And it's only when we have this in mind, it's only when we're sort of in that frame of mind that the rest of this psalm makes sense as we consider man's dominion or the calling and authority that God places upon us. And that's really when we move into the bulk of the psalm here, as we look at 1b, that second part of verse 1 through verse 8. And even within that, we're going to break it up, and I'm going to say it's only two sections, but I'm going to cheat a little bit. Because verse 1b, the second part of verse 1, is sort of the psalmist's transition as he moves from his initial praise of God to considering what that means for him as a human. And so if you look with me at 1b, you have set your glory above the heavens. As I said, this introduces the two unequally sized parts. Just verse 2 is one comment he's going to make. And then verses 3 through 8 is the other point that he's going to make. And when he talks about God's glory here, it's the essence of who God is. How everything in creation is witness to his power and his majesty. And he talks about these have been set above the heavens. In other words, it's clearly inscribed for everyone to see. God has glorified himself in creation. And what the psalmist here is going to be most, I guess, surprised by, most entranced by, is the fact that God has chosen then, out of all the things in creation, to glorify himself most through the psalmist and through you and through me. That, in other words, humanity, of all the things, of everything in the cosmos, is God's crowning achievement and the thing in which brings him the most glory. And the way he does that is quite startling. And that's actually where he moves now into verse 2. Out of the mouth of babies and infants you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. And we see that God glorifies himself in weakness. God glorifies himself in weakness. We would expect that out of all the things in creation, supernovas, the cosmos, planets, the beauty of the atom, nature itself, that there would be a host of things that would bring God more glory. But rather, it's not just humanity that is his crowning achievement, but rather weakness within humanity that he chooses to bring him the most glory here. He glories in the weak and the insufficient things, as example by infants and babies here. Or small children would be another way to say that. And what we need to consider with the psalmist is what can these infants and small children do? And really, I mean, we all understand if you leave them alone for too long, they'll make quite a mess. But ultimately, as he's considering it, what he means is really all they can do is cry out. You've had small children, they can cry for help. And yet that cry for help somehow glorifies God. You may have noticed, too, that there's a difference in what we read first out of the red hymnal, which is the King James, and then the English Standard here, where it says that out of the mouths of babies and infants you have established strength in the ESV, or praise in the King James Version there. The King James Version is actually picking up on the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint. And interestingly, that's what Jesus quotes from. This may have sounded familiar to you. It appears a couple places in the New Testament. And in Matthew 21, Jesus essentially quotes this passage from the Greek, saying that the infants and the babies would praise him. He would raise up praise from them. And so it's not just that infants can cry out in need, but he's saying they can also raise up an expression of faith. They can praise God for what they see here. And above all, it's not that they're just saying these things and that somehow brings God glory, but it's rather that even through weak and seemingly insufficient things, those cries reach the God who is all sufficient. That is how God is glorified here, out of the mouths of babies and infants, out of the mouths of the weak and seemingly insufficient, is that even though the power's not rooted in them, their cries reach the ears of the one who has all power. And so his glory is made manifest as he hears the cries of his people, as he hears the praises of his people, as he moves to act and to save on behalf of their needs. He is glorified in that. And we live in a society that really wants to sort of flip this on its head. We live in a society, if you even casually scan the internet or billboards or anything else, we tend to sort of lionize and idolize things that are strong and beautiful and powerful, that are self-sufficient in and of themselves. But it's not so with God. With God, he has brought glory by the recognition that we are weak and that we are needy and that we are dependent on him. Our calling, our dominion, our power and authority, it's not that we become strong, but we have access to the one who is strong. And that's really good for me, because even on a great day, I don't feel strong or put together or powerful or successful. But it doesn't matter, because God uses people like me, and I'm going to hazard a guess that you probably feel the same way on many days. I know over the last several weeks, I felt that way seemingly constantly. Too weak and too insufficient for these things. And I've used the phrase that God uses people like that, and there's nothing wrong with it. It's absolutely true. But the psalm is actually teaching us something one bit beyond that. It's not that God sort of begrudgingly uses the weak and the insufficient, but rather delights and is glorified by that. He's glorified by doing something truly remarkable with people like you and me who feel insufficient for the things that we face. Because if you notice the second part of that verse there, he stills the enemy, or stops would be another way to say this. The enemy and the avenger. Those powerful things in the world that seem insurmountable, he doesn't defeat with airplanes or spears or guns or anything else, but rather by the weak cries of those who recognize their dependence upon him. He has brought glory and honor and power as he moves to save them. Our calling and our power is not rooted in being some sort of Christian superman, who are able to save the world all by ourselves, who are able to sweep in and right what's wrong, but rather in recognizing our need and our weakness and calling upon God in faith. And he is glorified in that. Becoming a Christian doesn't mean that your life is sort of magically fixed. It doesn't mean that you suddenly go from being a 90-pound weakling to being some sort of massive bodybuilder of the faith, but rather it's recognizing your weakness but having access to the one who is the creator and sustainer of all things. We march forward with what the scripture calls a foolish gospel, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. And yet on the lips of weak and frail people, because of God's power, the church conquers. We share this foolish gospel and lives are changed. Marriages that are beyond reach are saved, not because we are so intelligent or smart or capable, not because of the power within us, but the power of the one who hears the cries of the seemingly weak and insufficient. And over again, the world just can't tolerate that. Because the world only wants to rejoice in those things that are strong and powerful, that have their own glory and see weakness as a liability. And yet over and over again, we see that God doesn't just begrudgingly use the weak, but brings himself glory and honor through them. This week, and I can't verify the number, so I'm just going to tell you that right off the bat, but as I was listening to the radio, I heard a survey was done, and I'm not sure what company did it, but they were actually trying to figure out the number of Christians in Iran, which is in case you have not been following the news ever at all, is probably one of the least favorable countries on the globe right now for the growth of Christianity. Yet, the gospel has gone forward in Iran to the extent that they estimate there's now some 12 million believers in Iran, enough that the imams there have become panicked about the explosive growth of Christianity in that country. Not because Christians have stormed into the country and we're so powerful in and of ourselves. It's gone forth because of the weak and seemingly insufficient cries of Christians in that country. There's cries which go up to the God who can make a church flourish in a country dedicated to Islam, dedicated to preventing anyone from converting. And now a church of some 12 million people exists in that country. The Lord is glorified not by our strength, but by His strength in our weakness, which is why Paul can talk about this in 2 Corinthians. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. And then Paul goes on to say, therefore, he will boast all the more gladly of his weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Not that Paul is strong in and of himself, but as we are weak, God doesn't begrudgingly use us. Though we may be weak and fragile, frail even, that's not an impediment to the manifestation of God's glory in the world, but rather it's one of the primary means in which God chooses to glorify Himself in the world. Whatever you may be going through this morning, no matter how weak and fragile and frail you may feel sitting here or listening later, it's not an impediment to you glorifying God in the world. He doesn't grant us dominion to be supermen, but rather to recognize our weakness and call upon Him. But it's not just the weak things that God glorifies Himself in. And then the psalmist moves on here into verse 3. But it's also God glorifies Himself by giving significance to the insignificant. He glorifies Himself by giving significance to the insignificant. And you look with me just in the first couple verses there. When I look at your heavens, the works of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? As the psalmist sits there, he reflects that it's not just weak humanity that glorifies and crowns God's creation, but rather, we shouldn't be significant at all in the midst of His creation. If you'll think for a minute, go to a time and a place when you've been outside of the city, when you've been out in the country, when you've been up on the mountain or out on the great plains, far away from any other lights that may distract you. And as you looked up at the night sky and beheld the glory of creation, as you've seen the night sky unfurled before you, what the psalmist is doing here, he's considering it like a canvas that God has set stars in, that He's placed the moon in. He's considering God as a master craftsman, and he's going back to the creation story in this passage, considering everything that God has crafted with His hands, all its beauty and immensity. And then he looks at all of that, and he thinks, what am I compared to all of creation? What am I, and frankly, what are you, compared to the beauty of the night sky, compared to the beauty and the majesty of a mountain range or the depths of the sea and everything that's in it? Our life is a moment in the history of time of all things that have existed. And yet, even though we should be of least significance, God gives us the most significance in His majestic creation. What is man that you are mindful of him? And then he gets to verse 5, yet you've made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. God's not simply checking in on us, but rather He is focused on humanity. He's crowned them. He's taken insignificant, seemingly insignificant humanity, something that if you really consider it in the grand scheme of all creation would be a blip on the radar. And he's given them a destiny and a future, and he's crafted a significance for them that surpasses everything else that you might see, that stands there and uniquely brings him honor and glory. And really, he goes back, the psalmist here, he goes back to the garden as he's thinking through the creation story, as he's reflecting on the night sky that he sees. And he says, you've crowned him a little lower than the heavenly beings. You've crowned him with glory and honor. And you've given him dominion over the works of your hands. You've put all things under his feet. He reflects that though our first parents were made of dust and bone, unimpressive stock, it's these dusty creatures that our God chose to make uniquely in his image. And not just that, but chose to exalt them by giving them a task above everything else in creation: to guard and defend, to subdue and to propagate the garden, to take all the works of God's hands and be in charge of them. He's crowned them with glory and honor and set them over the works of his hand. He's given them rule and reign, or to put it in the way of the title, he's given us dominion over his creation. It is one of the great joys, and in my opinion, great struggles of this life, in discovering all the ways in which God has uniquely equipped you to exercise the dominion that he's called you to exercise here in creation. It is, in many ways, the dignity of work. And it's something that it's not something you figure out once and then you're done, but rather it's a capacity that changes and grows as we get older. As we move through the stages of our life, there's different things that the Lord has called you to do here in creation. And I don't just mean spiritual jobs, although it may entail that at some point, but rather all the labor that we engage at here in the world, whether it's field work or office work or housework, whether you're a tradesman, a plumber, a carpenter, or whether you're some type of artisan painting pictures and making sculptures, philosophers, scientists, engineers, all of these, and the list goes on and on, all entering into this call to exercise dominion over the handiwork of God, under the master craftsman serving to explore the beauty of creation. And all of these things bring glory to him. All the works of our hands overseeing the works of his hands. It is a call to certainly creation care, certainly to the care of other humankind amongst us. And we may disagree over the hows we do that, but it doesn't free us from the duty that we have, because it's given us significance and importance beyond the rest of creation. And so I would encourage you, as you consider what you do, you're under this call that the Lord of all creation, the one who created all these things, you bring glory to him, whether it's filling up your bird feeders or whether it's relief operations in the face of a hurricane. The scale may be different, but everything we do as his stewards of creation, reflect upon him and bring him glory. As you think you can't do one more piece of paperwork, as you think that you can't do one more operation or anything else, reflect upon the fact that what God has called us to do is be his stewards in the world. And it's not simply a job or a paycheck, but rather something in which you have been uniquely equipped by God himself to bring him glory in his creation. Now, to be fair, am I painting too rosy a picture of our work? Absolutely. We all understand that things are not the way they ought to be in the world. We don't want to be dependent and weak and needy. We want to be strong. We don't want to allow someone else to give us what is our significance. We want to create our own significance in the world. We all understand that the dominion aspect of this has not happened in the world in the way envisioned there in the garden. We all understand that our first parents with dusty feet fell. That what was supposed to be their exercise of dominion under God according to his rules, they fell into a condition of sin. And we understand the ramifications for that in our world. We've witnessed over the last week the disaster in Afghanistan. We've been witnessing disease over the last 2 years. We understand the problem with the hurricane that's going to be striking the coast here very shortly. We understand that it's creation itself even that's groaning under the pains of sin, waiting for things to be set aright, waiting for the one who would reclaim for us our significance, waiting for the one who would set aside his glory for our weakness, who would trade his eternal significance seemingly for our insignificance. And that's why, as Christians, even over and above the psalmist here, we're able to conclude the psalm with hope and confidence. Because if you look at it, the psalm ends where it begins. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. We return to where we began with praise, with doxology. Even in the face of our seemingly hopeless estate, because we know it's not hopeless. We understand that there was one who came who did not hate us because of our weakness, but rather became weak like us, who traded his magnificent robes for servants' robes. As a matter of fact, if you look in Hebrews 2, verses 7 through 9, it talks about Christ as the ultimate fulfillment of these verses. That he is truly the one who through weakness and faith fulfilled this. That he is truly the one who seemed insignificant, who seemed trivial in the world, yet brought glory to God by his faithfulness. And now we as his people, to an ever-increasing extent, now our doxology will know its fullest expression, not in what we do, but in what he has done on the cross, because we can reflect not just back to creation like David does here, but we can reflect back to the cross and we can look forward to the recreation of all things. When our doxology and our dominion will once again line up, when the world will in fact be as it is supposed to be, when our doxology will have its fullest expression, and when our dominion will perfectly reflect God's will for us. We die with him and we live with him and we'll reign with him. And when we get to Revelation, we see a kingdom of priests. We see a world set aright. A world in which, O Lord, our Lord, is not something that we see imperfectly, but in perfect fellowship. How majestic is your name in all the earth. Not something that some people recognize, but every knee bows to him. But in the meantime, in the here and now, in the already but not yet of our lives, as we struggle through the weeks and the months and the days and the years and all the time of the hardships and whatnot, we reflect on this truth. We reflect and allow that to guide our praise, to be a people that praises God for who he is and the remarkable fact that he is glorified not in our need to be strong, but he's glorified in our weakness, that he delights in hearing our cries, that though we seem insignificant, he gives us significance and a calling. And so wherever you are right now, whatever the situation, God is working through you to bring glory to his name. And then, as you reflect on that, as you live in that truth, allow that to guide you back to praise. Allow that doxology to surround what God has called you to do. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would always guide our praise for you. Lord, I pray that we would look at the beauty of creation and see you, that we would see your hands upon it shaping and creating things, and then that would guide us into a greater understanding of what you have called us to be, that how even in our weakened state, in our need and our dependency, you delight to bring glory through us. You delight to hear our cries and to answer. That even as we reflect on ourselves and feel insignificant, we are not, but we are created in your image, that we have been given a purpose, that we've been given a calling on our lives. And Lord, I pray for everyone here that they would find that you would show them what it is that you have called them to do moment by moment, day by day. Even as these things change throughout our lives, it's not that they become less significant, but in everything that we do that you have called us to do, Lord, we bring you honor and glory and praise. And Lord, don't let it end there simply with us, but as we work through that in our lives, I pray that it would turn back to you in praise, as our doxology would surround what we do, would surround our dominion, that we would praise you for what you have done in our lives, what you are doing in our lives, and as we look forward to what you will do, as we look down to the road to the day when our praise will be perfect, that it won't be with faltering tongues, but we will praise you as we should. When our desires and our dominion won't be imperfect and still marred by sin, but will perfectly align, and we will understand unbroken fellowship. Lord, I pray you would equip your people for that. Help us to fall more and more and more in love with you. And it's in your name that we pray. Amen.